We're continuing to work through Mark chapter 12. Very short but important section today. So we begin with verse 13. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true. Do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but only teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought him one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So I mentioned in the Friday email, I think not everyone that watches probably gets those, that saying attributed to Benjamin Franklin seems to be accurate, but it's always hard to tell. But he was writing about our Constitution when it was first written and thought it was good, but he said, you know, the only things certain in this life are death and taxes. And those things kind of come together in here. The enemies of Jesus and the powers that be in Jerusalem are looking for some grounds to accuse him and ultimately to murder him. And that's their plan. And it's not working real well for them so far. So they keep coming up, though, with new ideas. And in this particular point, they get some of the Pharisees together with some of the Herodians and send them to lay a trap for him, get him to say something that one group or the other could accuse them of. Now, you need to know, if you don't, that these are not two groups you usually see together. The Pharisees, you know about, you know, the religious elite of Jerusalem, kind of the Green Beret of Judaism, the Jews' Jew there, the people who upheld the law and defended the traditions and expanded upon the traditions but laid them all out. You know all those things about the Pharisees. The Herodians were a group of people who were singularly loyal to Herod, therefore also to Rome, and so would generally have been despised by the Pharisees. And wouldn't have thought much of the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were resistant to all of that sort of thing. So you have two groups that are absolutely antithetical to each other. But this is one of those cases where there's another old expression, I'm sure you know, that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And in this particular case, they are aligned in their hatred of Jesus. And so can work together, apparently form an alliance, so that they can get rid of this guy. That's their common interest that binds two wildly disparate groups together. But it's also important that they're both there because they want to trap Jesus. And so they're going to ask him a question that really either way is going to offend one group or the other group. And so they're both there prepared to make accusations. It's just a question of who gets to leave making the accusations. Now, they don't start out accusing. They come flattering. Now, we know that the things that they say about Jesus are, in fact, true. It seems that they didn't really believe these things. But they act as though they do. And it's part of kind of the setup for this. We want to know what you're going to say about this particular question. Why? Because we know that you are a teacher of integrity. Right? You are true. And so when they say that, it means really that you're the genuine article. You're the real thing. We know that. We see that. You're the real deal. You are true, a true teacher in Israel. And then they commend his impartiality. And we know that you're not swayed by people's opinions. They know that well. Right? He's certainly not swayed by the opinions of the Pharisees. He's about to encounter the Sadducees. And he's not swayed by the opinions of the Herodians, so they know right well that he is not influenced by people's opinions. That's why I read Samuel. He was defending his integrity before Israel. You know, here's your chance. Accuse me. What have I done? I will make it right. And they say, no, yeah, you haven't wronged us. Later in the New Testament, Paul does the same thing several times, doesn't he? Defends his integrity as an apostle, but talks about how I'm not trying to please man, or I wouldn't be saying these things. I'm trying to please God by giving you the truth. Well, that's what these Pharisees and Herodians are recognizing in Jesus. You're one who doesn't say what people want to hear. You say what you believe to be true. So they commend his integrity, they commend his impartiality, and then they commend his accuracy. You speak the word of God rightly. Now, I don't know how that all affects you. It just blows my mind that they could even say those things and be looking to kill him. They ought to be looking to learn from him. Right? If they recognize, even if the truth that they're pretending to believe just begins to nag at them, that maybe what we're saying is true. What if he really is the real deal? What if he really is impartial? What if he really is accurate about the Word of God? Then what are we doing? But their hatred has so blinded them to the truth that even when they speak it themselves, they can't see it. The amazing, destructive power of sin. Sin is a madness in the heart of man. And we know that. But isn't it shocking when you see it on display? But don't we see it sometimes in ourselves? We know the truth, but we don't really embrace the truth, believe the truth, follow the truth. But here it is. Here it is. So anyway, they trot out their question. Should we be paying taxes or not paying taxes? And as I mentioned, that's why there's the two groups. The Pharisees would love for him to say, no, of course not. Caesar has no right to the people of God. We are God's people. We are God's chosen. We are not subject to the petty tyrant Caesar. We shouldn't be paying these things. And in fact, it's blasphemous to even think of it. The Pharisees would be going, yes, that's correct. And the Herodians would be going, we have a revolution on our hands. He's advocating revolt against Rome. We need to get to Herod. We need to get to the Romans. We need to confront them with this rebel leader who's arising here in the midst of the people. Or Jesus said, yeah, of course we should pay taxes. In which case, the Pharisees could go and say, and you see, you people are looking at him like a prophet sent from God, and he preaches to the obedience to Rome, preaches subservience to Rome. And so either answer, you see, one of those groups is going to go out and accuse him. So they think it's the perfect setup. And Jesus knows what they're doing. There's no question in his mind. We always attribute to this to the amazing divine insight of the Lord Jesus. And that's certainly possible. He certainly had that. But I think it's pretty obvious when this group comes. He knows what this is about. It doesn't need any kind of divine insight. It's not a hidden agenda. It's an agenda right there in front of him. He knows what they're doing. He knows what they're up to. He says, why are you putting me to the test? Why? Tries to speak to their conscience. But it doesn't work. They're still standing there waiting for an answer. Boy, sort of salivating. We're going to get him either way. Either way, we got him. We got him. And so Jesus says, anyone got a denarius? Now, one is produced, probably by the Herodians, because the Pharisees ordinarily wouldn't touch that kind of thing. That's why we saw money changers, you know, back a few weeks ago when Jesus gets to Jerusalem. That's the kind of money the money changers changed, because they couldn't bring that into the temple. It wasn't holy money. It was defiled money. And in fact, it was seen as idolatrous money, which in fact it was. The denarius at the time, used to pay the tax to Caesar, had the imprint, the picture of Caesar Augustus. And the inscription on it said on the what we call the obverse, the front, the heads part of the coin, had the head of Caesar Augustus. It said, Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Caesar. So basically it's saying, Caesar, son of God. Because the previous Caesar was seen as having been elevated to deity. And so there's a picture, a graven image, which is not permitted in the temple within Judaism, and it's a blasphemous image that says, Caesar, the son of God. On the reverse of it, the back, the tails part of the coin, it says, Pontifex Maximus. Now, you might recognize that. It's a title that the Pope is given by the Roman Catholic Church. It basically meant the high priest. The high priest. It doesn't literally mean that. That's the connotation of it, the denotation of it. You know what Maximus means, of course. You know, Maxim, we know about Max. And so Maximus, but Pontifex is the bridge builder. Right? If you're ever in Italy, you know, one of the great scenes that you don't want to miss is a place called the Ponte Vecchio. Ponte Vecchio. Which sounds so wonderful. It just means old bridge. But it's a marvelous old bridge with shops all along it and everything. You know, you can go in these little jewelry shops. It's just a great, great thing to see. But Ponte Vecchio, the old bridge. So Pontifex, though, is a bridge maker, bridge builder. And so the Pope is the bridge builder between earth and heaven, between man and God. But in Rome, the Caesar was the great bridge builder between the common and the divine. And so it's an altogether blasphemous inscription. So Jesus says to them, hey, whose image is this and whose inscription? And they answer correctly, Caesar's. And he probably flipped it back to them at that point. And he says, then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's. So it's a deep, searching, and profound answer. It's not sidestepping their questions. Some say Jesus managed to avoid their question. No, he managed to avoid their trap. He didn't avoid their question. Should we pay taxes? Give back to Caesar? What's Caesar's? But is it right? Give God what is God's. So honor God in all things. Honor God even in this. So what do we do with that? I want to do three things, basically. One is that, of course, give to Caesar what's Caesar. That's always been understood by the church that as Christians should pay their taxes. Right? We're responsible as Christians, among other things, to pay our taxes, to be citizens and pay taxes. It's important to see that, and that principle is from here, and of course there are other locations that would teach us the same thing. But it's clear here, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, Christians pay taxes. It's important because there has always been, and I think increasingly we'll see it again, the idea that Christians should not pay taxes. And there have been various reasons all along. But this was Rome, right? An oppressive government that did a lot of good things, but it did way more bad things. And Jesus is saying, pay the tax. Give it to Caesar. And so we pay tax even when government does bad things. There was a big movement, of course, back in the 60s. That turbulent era, the Vietnam era, where among the groups who some were resisting the war and saying, you know, we shouldn't pay taxes as Christians because it supports this unrighteous war effort, those sorts of things. And there are other people saying, no, we still pay taxes no matter if you don't approve what the government is doing with your money. Increasingly with the in my mind, cabal that's running the country. There's going to be more and more tax money going to fund abortions. I expect at some point there'll be Christians saying we shouldn't be paying the taxes. It's being used for ungodly, immoral purposes. The point is, we don't get to decide how the money is spent. We get to pay the money because that's the Christian principle, that we do pay our taxes. You know, it sounds so inviting. It makes so much sense. There have been so many eloquent arguments from both sides of the aisle about why we shouldn't pay our taxes. We should pay our taxes. Now, I don't think that's the more important part here. It's important. I had to mention it because here it is. I think the more important part is when Jesus says, and give to God the things that are God's, what's he talking about there? I believe that that is directly connected to what he's just said. Right? He's not changing the subject here, but he's going deeper. This is one of the things back... Sorry, I mention him so often, but a huge part of my life. But with Dr. Gerschner, you need to be careful about asking him questions, because he'd give you a thoroughgoing answer. You often would find yourself thinking, what did I ask? Because you would ask something and he would do a deep dive on whatever subject it was that you asked, and you ended up finding out way more than you thought you wanted to know, but it was always valuable and important. He had a penetrating mind and would see in your question things that you weren't thinking about in your question and run with it. And isn't Jesus doing that here? He said, whose inscription is this? Whose image and inscription? And they say, Caesar's. He said, then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and connected to that, and to God the things that are God's. You see, where is the image of God? It's in man, isn't it? We were created in the image of God. And so we owe really everything to God, don't we? We owe everything to God because we're created in his image. Now, that image of God is an elusive concept, but such an important concept. It's one that we need to be careful about how we define it, because so often the definitions tend to eliminate somebody from the image of God. You know, you start to read definition. What is the image of God? It is just that God created man in his image and declared that he had worth and dignity and purpose, and we continue to be in the image of God. And the more narrowly we try to define it, the more trouble we get into. There's people who say, well, it's basically because we have a moral character, as God had a moral character, really. So a psychopath is not in the image of God. It's a defaced image of God. He's still a human being in the image of God. Some say, well, it's consciousness. You know, we're aware of ourselves, really. So the unborn or the unconscious, the terminally ill, they're no longer in the image of God. See, you need to be really careful with the parameters of that, and see it more broadly than more narrowly, this concept of the image of God. But I want to talk about positive, and briefly about the negative of the image of God. Let me do the negative first. Let's end on the positive. I was going to go the other way. Audible. Changing the play. The negative is that the image of God, in my view, has never been more thoroughly under attack than it is in our time. The image of God is thoroughly under attack. How? In almost every conceivable way. But I believe that abortion is a direct attack upon the image of God. If you read some of the arguments trying to justify abortion, you'll find that with modern science and embryology, there is no question whatsoever that the embryo from fertilization is in fact human. But people would argue, all right, yes, it is certainly human, but it is not a person. It doesn't become a person until some, and rights are extended to persons, not just to humans. Well, the image of God gives rights to all humans. And that's why the church must be positively and relentlessly pro-life. It's an attack upon the image of God. I believe all of our sexual nonsense going on is a direct attack upon the image of God. Homosexuality is an attack upon created male and female in his image. Certainly the transgender is an attack upon the image of God. And so we're under almost relentless attack upon the image of God. We need to recognize how important that is and why Jesus goes right there. Because it's so essential for any question. And a question here in the temple. Whose image and inscription is it? As humans, we are made in the image of God. Now, let me switch to the positive. I'm reading a biography of R.C. Sproul. A guy named Stephen Nichols wrote it recently, and really enjoying it, as you would think. And seeing some things that I didn't know about, and I didn't even realize when I started going to the Ligonier Valley Study Center when it was up there. It was only at that time about a year old. I always thought it had been there a little longer than that. And I remember getting the early table talk, and it turns out what I remember seeing was the very first table talk, you know, and it's continued and it's changed over the years. So anyway, it's so much fun. But one of the things I was reminded of was R.C.'s close working relationship with a guy named Wayne Alderson. He wrote a book, R.C., called Stronger Than Steel. It was about Wayne Alderson. Turns out Wayne had been a high school basketball coach of R.C.'s that he hadn't seen for a long time, and then through seminars and that, he ran into him. And what Alderson was doing as a Christian was working to restore human dignity in labor management relations. There's a steel place called Pitron up in Glassport, and it was on the verge of collapse, failure. And Wayne Alderson began this what came to be called the value of the person, working to give the basic concepts of treating people with dignity and respect based upon the doctrine of the image of God. And saying that that applies in work, in labor management relations. And Pitron was turned around. They call it the miracle of Pitron. And Wayne Alderson began to take this to other places, but he got with R.C., and R.C. started working alongside him. And they'd be going into management, and then in the afternoon in to see union people, and Wayne Alderson and R.C. Sproul preaching the image of God and the inherent dignity of humans and treating one another with respect and with love. And it was changing the culture of company after company. When Volkswagen came to Westmoreland County, one of the first things they did is they had heard about this, and they sent all of their management team to Ligonier for a two-day series of seminars with R.C. to learn about the image of God and the dignity and value of the person. It makes a huge difference. It should make a difference in how we, as the people of God, view ourselves and view others. Understand the value of persons. Understand the principle of human dignity, that it's endowed by our Creator in all people. So we need to treat them with respect, with dignity, and with prayer. Because ultimately the image of God most shines when we come to Christ. So the image of God being even restored, sort of buffed, if you will, it's there in the most fallen human being you've ever known. But it's going to shine in those whom God claims as his own. And so part of treating people with dignity and respect is also to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We don't do less, but how much more if we can show them Jesus? Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you so much for calling us to be servants of the Most High, to go out and treat people with respect and dignity, but also by that means perhaps to show them that the reason we have hope, the reason we see dignity, is because we also have seen Christ. have come to be with him. Lord, as we live distinctly different lives in the midst of this culture, may people recognize in us, as they did the apostles, that these are men, people, who have been with Jesus. Make it so. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.